Bible study is meeting back in the back. And we're in 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, we'll get into, we're covering kind of a big steps of ground here the last few weeks to get started here. We're going to cover quite a bit more ground here tonight. This will slow down significantly as we get a little bit deeper into the book. But for now, we're kind of going through something similar to what we've been through because we were in Ezekiel and went through in some detail the whole issue of the temple, the millennial temple. There's an awful lot of things about the about Solomon's temple that are pretty much comparable to the millennial temple. So I'm avoiding, you know, going into great detail and dragging everybody down on a Wednesday night with it. But nonetheless, let's not forget that, folks, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, right? And for you to appreciate some of the sweeter and deeper parts of the Bible, you need to make sure and appreciate some of the drier parts too, because there's plenty there too. 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, give you a brief here. Solomon, you can see some of the seeds here of things are going to fall apart for Solomon. Solomon is a good man. One of the things that you learn, though, folks, is that, you know what? You have to live. Well, you know, we heard tonight. Here's Corey. Corey mentioned Eddie, and Eddie's been saved now for less than 2 weeks, and you know, he's real excited. And then, like I said, you know, a Christian at work or wherever comes and camps at his door, and is now trying to convince him that drinking's fine. Now, folks, that same Christian wouldn't have never talked to Eddie before now. Okay? And what you have to learn is that, you know, the Christianity, it's, you know, feeling good today and the joy today is fine, but if you're not in it for the long run, it's just not any good. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that if you don't go at it, looking at it in the long run, you're gonna get messed up and, you know, you stop and consider. You know, most of us don't really think ahead that far. Now, I know some people are very prudent when it comes to retirement, very prudent with regard to some things, life insurance, that sort of thing. But when it comes to really foreseeing 10 years from now, human beings just aren't that terribly foresightful, okay? But as a Christian, you have to look forward that far and realize that whatever blessings or whatever trials you're going through today, this month or this year, are probably not going to be the very same things you're going through 10 years from now, and you need to make sure that you're still around 10 years from now to reap some of the blessings then, because if you don't, it's going to be basically a defeated Christian life. Here's Solomon. He gets started. He starts out real well. I mean, he starts out getting a chance to do something that David never got to do, which was to build the Lord a house. David wanted to do it. The Lord allowed him to prepare the materials for it and gave him the pattern for it. But as far as letting him do it, he wouldn't do it. So Solomon gets to come out and do it. And, you know, he's got more wisdom than anybody else in the world. I mean, it says, you know, a couple chapters back that he had more wisdom than all of the men of the East. I mean, this one guy is you know, I mean, he has more wisdom than all the men of the East. So he's got an awful lot going for him, but by the time that he's married a few hundred wives, things start falling apart for him. In other words, the long run, brother, I mean, you have to go at this thing for the long haul. And now here, chapter 7, verse 1, he builds the Lord's house in 7 years, but he's 13 years building his own house. So you begin to see, you know, you begin to see some of the some things sticking out that aren't in place, you know, right away. And there's some other things we're going to see here in a little while, but there's all kinds of things that you begin to see that this is going to lead places. Well, verse 6, he makes a porch of pillars. Verse 7, a porch of judgment. Verse 8, makes a house for Pharaoh's daughter. Spends as much time almost on the house for Pharaoh's daughter as he does on the Lord's house. So you can see there's some priority issues that you see are gonna cost in the end. And verse 15 is where we stopped last time. And this is just some more stuff. These are the two pillars, two massive pillars that stood outside the temple doors. Verse 15, he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece. 18 cubits just at a foot and a half per cubit. That makes for a pretty tall pillar. 18 cubits high apiece and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chaffeters of molten brass to set up on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chaffeter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chaffeter was 5 cubits. So you got a pillar going up, and then you have something that looks kind of like a bowl on top of the pillar, you know, like that, and that thing is five cubits high. Verse 17, and nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chaffeters which are upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chaffeter and 7 for the other chaffeter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chaffeters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chaffeters. Now, I don't understand I don't know what the significance is of the pomegranates and the checker work and the wreaths of chain work or anything like that. Never figured anything out deeper than just what it says. What I do know is if the Lord cares enough about these, just architectural, stylish things, then folks, you have to know that what the Lord put together for your soul and for your eternity and salvation is much more extraordinary. If He bothers to tell you all this stuff, which in all frankness, should we admit it, doesn't make a hill of beans to us, what difference does a pillar in the temple from, 25, almost 3,000 years ago, what difference does it make? Well, it doesn't make a lot of difference for us, other than this is what our Father cares about. But it does show that what God does, He does with great care. Folks, when the Lord put the Bible together, He put it together with great care. If you think, for instance, that it slipped beneath the Lord's attention that man was fallen, here's the Lord, and, He inspires men to speak and write His Word perfect, and He knows that that Word has to go to all the world, and so He knows that it has to go, into other languages and so on and so forth. But, the Lord forgot that man was fallen. Man, I wish I'd remembered that, says the Lord, because then, my Bible wouldn't have fallen apart, when man touched it. Folks, the Lord doesn't overlook stuff like that, right? So, anyway, this detail, you ought to be reassured in reading the details. You get in here, and I know, you get bored. It's early in the morning, you're trying to get your 10 chapters in, and you're bored, and the coffee hasn't kicked in yet, and you're going, I can't wait till I get to John. But the truth of the matter is, folks, it ought to be a comfort to you in reading stuff that really, if you're not careful, doesn't matter to you. You ought to be comforted by the fact that if the Lord was this careful with just these, architectural highlights, how much more has He done for your soul that you haven't even realized it? All right, verse 18, and He made the pillars and 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chaffeters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did He for the other chaffeter. And the chaffeters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chaffeters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chaffeter. And He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and He set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And He set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Verse 22, and upon the top of the pillars was lily work So there's lilies, pomegranates, chains, wreaths, and nets up there. And so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea. Now, this is like a big swimming pool. 10 cubits from one brim to the other. So 10 cubits across. So better part of 15 feet across. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. So the thing is 7.5 or 8 feet high. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about, kind of a plaza area, I guess, around it. And under the brim of it, round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, and 3 looking towards the west, and 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths, a lot of water. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was in this manner. You say, who cares? The Lord cares. The Lord cares. The work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and the plates of brass, and the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And anybody that wants to work on the drawing, help yourself. Verse 31, and the mouth of it within the chapiter, and above was a cubit. But the mouth there was round after the work of a base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. So the thing rolled. And there were 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And on the top of the base was there a round compass of 0.5 cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Well, good. Right? Verse 38. If you can get something devotional out of all that, I'd be willing to look it over. Verse 38. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward, over against the south. So you have the lavers, and then you have this one big swimming pool looking deal. Verse 40. And Hiram, this is the guy this is the artificer of brass, the guy that's working this work, made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he had made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers on the bases. I mean, folks, whatever's the case, this stuff is important enough for the Lord to tell you about it 3 or 4 different times. Because he doesn't just tell you once in Kings, he tells you twice in Kings. He doesn't just tell you in Kings, he tells you in 2 Chronicles. So whatever is the case, this stuff is important enough to the Lord for him to tell you about 4 times. So, say, what am I supposed to take from it? Take from it that the Lord is a God of details. And if these details here don't apply directly to you, there are other details that apply directly to you. Verse 44, and one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels, which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord, were of bright brass. On the plain of Jordan did the king cast them, in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zarthan. So these things have to be cast. This brass has to be cast, and he casts them in the molds into the clay in the plains down by Jordan. Verse 47. Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of the gold, and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the bowls and the snuffers. A snuffer is what you snuff a candle out with. And the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So now he's going to dedicate this temple. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now this ark has been sitting down there. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 6 real quick. 2 Samuel, you know that the ark did quite a bit of traveling. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Did quite a bit of traveling. Of course, Moses made the ark out in the wilderness, and then when they brought it into the land, it stayed for a while in two or three different places. Finally, you know, David's ready to bring it up to the city, and Uzzah winds up putting his hand on it, winds up sitting in the house of Obed-Edom there for a while. Finally, David figures out what went wrong and does bring it up. And you'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, go down to verse 15. This is where David finally brings it up. 2 Samuel 6:15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. Now, I know there's a lot there, but notice the ark of the Lord comes to the city of David, okay? That's part of Jerusalem, but it's not the Temple Mount. And so what he's going to do in 1 Kings chapter 8 is bring it up out of the city of David, which is Zion, chapter 8, verse 1, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and they're going to set it on the Temple Mount. So basically, you know, we have Coon Rapids, Andover, Ramsey, and Jerusalem has its own suburbs, and one of them was called Millo, one of them was called City of David, and so on. So, verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, in Leviticus 23, seventh month's interesting that this works out this way. Maybe they worked to work it out this way, I'm not sure. But the seventh month is the month of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's one of the holiest feasts, you know, aside from Passover and, in Judaism. That's when we believe firmly that the Lord Jesus Christ was probably born, right around the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a pretty good chance that, I'm not talking about the rapture now, but I'm talking about the second coming. The advent of Jesus Christ looks pretty strong to come around the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's when the temple's dedicated. That's when this happens. Now, one of the things for you to think about with this thing is we know 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, what know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? When you got saved, your body became the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, it says that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that have no need for repentance. Everybody needs repentance, but that's a little bit of sarcasm there. But it says that there's a lot of joy in heaven over a sinner that repents. Well, here you're going to have this massive display of celebration and ritual and all this kind of thing that goes on when Solomon dedicates this temple. Well, now your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Like I said, Eddie gets saved 10 days ago or so, and we don't hear the shouting and the glory and the celebration down here, but there is no reason to believe there is anything but bedlam going on in heaven when somebody gets saved. I mean, look at all the hoopla. You'll see all the hoopla that follows this. I mean, and each time somebody gets saved, the Lord God comes and indwells in a new temple, and there's no reason to believe the same celebration doesn't take place. All right, verse 3, "And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord," and remember, the ark of the Lord is earthly-wise, I mean, in an earthly Judaistic society, I mean, that is the presence of God, as much as anything can represent the presence of God. "They brought up the ark of the Lord and brought, and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." It goes ahead and tells you here in just a little while that he sacrifices tens of thousands of sheep and so on. So it can he can number what he sacrifices later, but in verse 5 he says that he's sacrificing sheep and oxen that cannot be told nor numbered for multitudes. So I don't know if you're going to say that something can't be numbered, but you can number tens of thousands, I don't know what that other number represents, but it's a lot, right? Verse 6, "And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." In the Old Testament tabernacle, the cherubims were molded onto the top of the ark, and between them was a mercy seat. These cherubims are apparently, these are huge things. We said last time they were, what, 10 cubits tall. And so these things are stationary. These things are planted for good forever, you know, in the Holy of Holies, and they move the ark underneath them. I suppose it'd be kind of tough to move two 10-cubit cherubims through the wilderness. Verse 7. "For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves." The staves are the long rods that they carried the ark on their shoulders with. "That the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." At this point, there's only two tables of stone. Go over, if you would, just a second to Hebrews chapter 9. And there's a little thing here that's kind of interesting. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I don't know how closets are, small storage spaces at your house, but at our house, it's not a pretty sight. You know, the broom closet becomes all kinds of junk closet. There's all kinds of stuff in there. And, you know, the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle out in the wilderness had the ark in it and the cherubims on top of it. And then it had the two tables of stone in the ark. But there was also something else there. Now, it says here that there's only these two things connected with the ark. But in Hebrews chapter 9, notice verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." In other words, that's the holy place. And then you go in the Holy of Holies where the ark is. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had, and notice there's more than just the ark in there. Now this is the tabernacle. This is the wilderness tabernacle. This is the holiest of all there, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Makes it sound like that there is a golden censer, a golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded all there throughout the wilderness wanderings. Okay, and apparently whatever happened to those, we don't know. But by Solomon's day, there is only the ark and the tables of stone. Okay, verse 10. 1 Kings 8:10. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. They bring the ark in there, and as soon as they set the ark down and move out, the glory of God, it says, fill the house, the cloud filled the house, and they can't stand there anymore. Verse 11. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now, folks, you say, well, we don't get to see that. No, but you got to remember, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we do walk by faith and not by sight. But if you think that the Lord went to all this trouble and did all this stuff for a bunch of wood and stone and metal overlaying the wood and stone, and He didn't do something as special as that for you when you got saved, you're not thinking right. Okay, verse 8:12. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that He would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, it's kind of funny. I hadn't quite figured this out because several times, and you can go look at it, but several times, it says the Lord dwells in thick darkness, thick darkness, thick darkness. But then it says that God is light, and Him is no darkness, and that He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, in 1 Timothy 6. So, I haven't quite figured out how exactly that works, but nevertheless, the Lord said that He would dwell in the thick darkness. Verse 13, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Didn't work out too well, did it? Because it's only a couple or three kings after Solomon before somebody starts selling out and tearing off the gold off of the threshold and off of some of the furniture in the temple to pay off the king of Syria, so he'll go away. And by the time it's all over with, it's one of the funny, we were looking earlier in verse 1 about the wanderings. By the time Josiah shows up, it's very subtle. It's only mentioned in a portion of one verse, and it's just kind of a phrase. But at some point or another, these folks had moved the Ark of the Lord out of the temple. And when Josiah gets ready to bring the kingdom back into revival, they have to bring the Ark back in. So, don't know. Anyway, verse 14, and the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David, my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Okay. So once again, let me just point out here. There's all kinds of societal stuff going on. I noticed an article the other day. The Super Bowl, right? Two black head coaches. So the big storyline was these two black head coaches. Two African American coaches are coaching the Super Bowl for the first time. So for the first time, there's going to be a African American that wins the Super Bowl. Well, turns out Dungy's a Christian. I think. According to him, anyway, the guy from Chicago is a Christian too, And when they're interviewing Dungy after the Super Bowl win, now, I didn't see it because I was at church, which is good, but I read about it. And they say, well, what are the societal implications? And Dungy replied, basically, in effect, well, it's nice to win the Super Bowl as an African-American, but my first priority is Jesus Christ, and he should get glory. Now, I have a little bit of, you know, the winning the Super Bowl for Jesus thing, I'm glad it's somebody else and not me. I consider that I have a little bit holier, you know, commission in life than that. But I do appreciate the guts it takes, and I appreciate an attitude of a black guy, you know, he doesn't look all that black to me, but a black guy. You know, if Tiger Woods is black, Dungy's black. It kills me, folks. I mean, here we go, okay. This stuff drives me nuts because I don't know if you know it or not, Tiger Woods, a great black golfer, black, right? You know he's more than three-quarters Korean, right? He's not that black. He's a great golfer. He makes a lot of money. Fine, good. He's a great golfer. But it's black. No, Korean. Now, you know, I don't know. You know, Dungy, you know, doesn't look all that black to me, but fine, he's black. He says the black doesn't matter. What really matters is Jesus Christ. Well, I appreciate that, okay? But here's this thing. Now, what got me off on that ranting and raving for a brief moment was here's the Lord, and he says, I have chosen no city up to this point. I chose David. The Lord is not fair. He's not fair. I mean, here are the 12 tribes sitting around. They each have elders over them. And the Lord goes for years and years without picking one city from one of the tribes and waits and picks one guy from one of the tribes through which to bless them. It's not fair. God never promised us all the same blessings. Now, He offers you the same salvation on the same grounds, okay? But as far as all the same blessings, the same amount of money, you know, the same health, the same family, the same, He doesn't. It's not so. The Lord does not know anything about absolute social equality. It's not in the Bible, Old Testament or New. He says the poor you'll always have with you. Okay? There's always going to be people sick, at least until eternity. Okay? And it's just, you just got to understand, I mean, there are entire segments of our population now that are connecting Jesus with a social revolutionary movement in which, you know, we take money from those dirty, rotten, rich people and give it to everybody so that everybody is mutually poor except for the really, really rich people on top. Right? Well, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Just so you know. Killed the spirit, didn't I? Good. Verse 17. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Okay, so the Lord can acknowledge when somebody has the right heart attitude. But guess what? David didn't get to build a house. He said, it's noble that you wanted to do that for me, but the answer is no. Now, you know, again, you have to be careful. This is very important in a day when everybody's carrying around their purpose-driven life book instead of a Bible. When they're carrying around a book written by Piper or, you know, Swindoll or MacArthur or Dobson or whatever instead of a Bible, you know, thinking that, you know, every stupid thought of their heart, whether it's noble or ignoble, is something that God put there, and that therefore God's going to honor it. That's dumb. That's dumb, okay? And somebody so noble as David, David says, I want to build you a house. God says, no. Nope, not you. You don't qualify. There's one characteristic about you that that you don't qualify. You're a bloody man. You've killed. David says, you told me to. He said, I know, but you still can't do it. Think about that. If David were a modern American, he would have been pouting. Well, you told me to. It's true. You told me to. And he never would have finished what the Lord told him to finish. Anyway, verse 19. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house, but thy son, Solomon, that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So he's standing there, you know, with his hands out like this. Basically, looks like Christ crucified from behind without a cross on it. And verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy. So again, I take exception when some numbskull says that Allah is most merciful. The Allah I read about ain't merciful at all, for one. And for two, he's certainly not more merciful than God. Who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And eventually that turns out to be Solomon's eventual failure. You'll see by the time we get a few more chapters over that Solomon's problem in the end was that his heart did fail him because he didn't obey, and his wives, the heathen strange wives, undermined him, and he wound up loving other stuff. Verse 24, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. So it must have been quite a fulfillment for Solomon standing there in all reality. I mean, he's saying, you know, he's seen these promises made. God promised Moses that there would be a day, that there would be a place to bring, you know, all these sacrifices, that he would appoint a place in a city. And until David's day, they didn't even know where the city was, much less the place. And now David's prepared it. So all these hundreds and hundreds of years later, Solomon still is standing there over a work that he's had a part of. And it's a done deal. It's a promise. Fulfilled. Okay? You get a chance to lead somebody to the Lord, folks, that's a promise fulfilled. That's somebody that, that's something that you get to have a part of what the Lord did for somebody and has worked on some level or another since the foundation of the world. And you could step up and pray with somebody and stand over somebody who's now saved and see a promise fulfilled that the Lord's spoken. All right, verse 25, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. Boy, is it verified in a little while. You don't see it quite yet, but a little bit later in the chapter. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, he's talking here about coming down and dwelling in this temple, and of course he does. In fact, a little bit later, fire falls from heaven. Okay, but the Lord came and dwelt on earth even different than that. He's already been here once and dwelt for 34 years. And then he's coming back to dwell for 1,000. Right? Will God indeed, verse 27, dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. Now, folks, think about this. That house ain't even there anymore. It's flat. An abomination sitting on top of the site. Okay? Okay, the Lord's heart's still there. And one day, he's going to take his thumb and squish it. Because that's his spot. That thine eyes might be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. And folks, one day the name of God comes back and dwells there. His name is Jesus Christ. And thou that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. If there is a holy place on this earth, it is Jerusalem. I assure you, it's nowhere south of Jerusalem, much less southeast of Jerusalem. It is not Mecca. I guarantee you, if there's a holy place on this earth, you know, it's not what the Mormons said back in the, 1800 someplace in Missouri. It's in Jerusalem, if there's a holy place on the earth. And there's really not at this moment, but it'll be holy one day. Verse 30, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So his principal dwelling place is in heaven, and for a while in the past, and certainly in the future, he's going to dwell here too. Verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now this is an idea of what the kingdom was supposed to be like and will in the future be like. I mean, he's saying if a man trespasses against his neighbor and takes an oath, then Lord, hear in this place and do something. So that's what we're looking at in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. When the name of God dwells in that place, there's, you know, nobody's going to get away with some of the stuff that they get away with legally these days. It's not going to happen. Verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. Now there you go again. I mean, it's the double-edged sword of the Lord on that thing. You know, a lot of times the reason, you know, Israel's in the spot they are today is because they've sinned against the Lord. But that doesn't mean that God's done. In fact, God's going to revenge them upon the people that he's used, ungodly people he's used to judge them. Verse 33, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven. So, folks, sometime in the Great Tribulation or just before, when the temple is again built, and folks are able to get in there in that place and pray, it's going to be different than those old Jews standing over there bouncing back and forth on that wailing wall now. You know what I'm saying? Verse 34, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. If that prayer is chronological and works, I would predict the temple of the Lord will be built before the tribulation starts. Read that those two verses again. If that's prophetic, and I think it is. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. So a lot of times it doesn't rain because of sin. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sins, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if there any be besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Oh, there's more than one plague then. There are caterpillars and blasting and mildew, but then there's the plagues of the heart. That's what we deal in today, the plagues of hearts. And spread forth his hands toward this house, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of the far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house. I mean, these guys are coming out and praying. These are strangers. These are foreigners. These are, you know, outlandish people. And they're praying towards Jerusalem, praying towards this house. Okay, stop, break. Too much to ask somebody to come to an English Bible to get the truth? Verse 43, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So, one of the things you learn from that verse is the Pharisees should not have been so bombastic and murderous at the mere mention of Jews getting right with God. Remember, there's a couple times that, Jesus Christ said it a couple times, and then Paul as well, and when they brought up the idea that the Jews could in any way be partakers, that the Gentiles could in any way be partakers in any of the promises, that they tried to cast Jesus Christ off the ledge and kill him. They tried to stone Paul. It shouldn't have been any surprise that the idea that the Gentiles should have an opportunity to come to a Messiah. So the Pharisees weren't very good Bible studiers, were they? Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shalt pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Sure happened to Assyria, didn't it? Sure happened in Babylon, didn't it? Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, so that should be a hope for you, folks. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves as sinners judged and in a place where we don't want to be. Okay, it's not too late to bethink yourself. You'll have to bethink yourself and pray and repent and confess and then wait on the Lord to turn it around. But just because you messed up, it's not too late to bethink yourself. Right? Verse 47, repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. Now, I tell you what, there's an awful lot of folks that want to be delivered from their problems, and they'll go pray to Jesus and all that kind of thing, but they never get around to saying that last sentence in verse 47. We have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee. Give them compassion before them who carried them captive. That's something to pray for. Like Daniel, I mean, he had compassion before the chief of the eunuchs. Chief of the eunuchs looked upon those boys with great affection and so on. Well, that was the Lord, right? Verse 51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people of Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant. Folks, all the world is ganged up right now against Israel. Everybody is sniping at Israel. Even the United States is sniping at Israel. We're still on their side, technically, but everybody's sniping at them. Those people are God's inheritance. That's what it says in that verse. Those people are God's inheritance. You're messing with God's stuff. It's a position you don't want to be in. Verse 53, for thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. Now, that's not all that happened. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There is something contained in 2 Chronicles that I do not believe is contained in 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles 7. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. But fire fell from heaven. He's done praying and fire falls from heaven. That's impressive. That's bound to keep somebody going for a couple of days anyway, right? Not much longer, probably, but a couple of days. Verse 55 of 1 Kings 8. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. And the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Now folks, that has not been fulfilled yet. That is what's going to be fulfilled in the next 50 years. I mean, 100 years is hard to think about, you know. I cannot imagine it being another 100 years. I mean, the whole day, seven-day system, 7,000-year system and all this, I don't know that it allows for another 100 years. I'm not saying it's next year. I hope it is, you know. But you realize verse 60 is going to be fulfilled probably at least, I mean, in your children's lifetime. Right? Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments, as at this day. Questions? Brother Steve. Don't know. It makes you wonder. You know, what I was thinking about there is just, you know, the people be smitten before the enemy, shall turn to thee, confess thy name and pray, make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin, and bring them again into the land. You know, of course, they're going back into the land to some degree now, but I guess the point being, everybody argues about when the temple will be built. Maybe it's not built before the rapture, but it has to be built real quick after the rapture, you know. But it's saying that, you know, somebody's going to go in that house and pray, and the Lord's people are going to be gathered. Well, the Antichrist is in that house after the 3.5-year mark. Right. So, you know, somebody's got to be in there praying, you know, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, looks to me like. If that's the case, then I don't know whether it's built before, you know, we actually get out of here or not. But it's got to happen pretty quick. Yeah, me too. I got to get one structure off the property first. Yes, sir. I don't know that they did. I don't know if they burn it all or what. It's a lot of meat. Okay, let's sing one more before we go tonight. Number 140. 140. pray. Lord, we appreciate a good time tonight. We again ask that you look over folks that are ill, under the weather, going through stuff. Father, give some folks answers to prayer that they're praying for. We pray that you protect us this week. The remainder of the week has to be battled out, Father, into the weekend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.